The scripture that Andy will be preaching on today, it's Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Thank you, Pastor Rick. Well, good morning. If you would have told me last week that I'd be looking at your beautiful faces this morning, I would have said, that's crazy. The governor just said it'll be July 1st, and here we are today. If this week has caught you off guard with the different changes and the different publications and the different things we're hearing from governors and CDC and at the national level, it should be. This has been a surprising week in lots of ways. Before I begin preaching our text this morning, I want us to take a couple moments just to think about the moment that we're at in history and what we've been through in the last year. I have three specific points I want us to think about. Over the last year, we've lived with specific government regulations about masks, social distancing, how many people can gather in a building, and in large, seemingly overnight, those seem to be dismissed, changed. The two pieces of evidence that, in my reading, that I've seen is that individual private research has shown that people who are getting the vaccines are effective at mitigating spread, and the people who get the vaccine don't usually get the virus. It's been effective. That's one piece of evidence that's coming out. The other one is that there's a current trend of the people who are not going to get the vaccine aren't going to get the vaccine. And the government's realized that between those two pieces of advice, it's time to live in the new normal. And so that's why seemingly overnight, we've gone from mask required statewide to no masks. And here we are. And it's a joyful thing to see one another. Lest we miss out on the spiritual implications of some of this, I want us to think about three things. And these three things deal with what's happening in our church, what's happening beyond our borders, and what's happening in our relationship with God. So let's just spend a moment on those three things in our church. We're in a transition period. Government mandates are off, but there's persons that are coming to this church, neighbors, ourselves. And we all represent different places of how God has given us wisdom to live in a time of a health crisis. Sometimes when people come in, they might be wearing masks. Other times, some of us will never wear a mask again, and we'll praise God for that. Some of us, depending on what the numbers look like, where our health is today, we might wear a mask one day and not another day. All of that's okay. And as believers, our unity isn't in us all looking alike or doing the same thing. As believers in Christ, our unity is in the gospel, and it's given by the Holy Spirit. And that unity, it's not something we can fabricate. It's something we receive. And in a time where this world is divided, in a time where there's a lack of unity, when the world looks on at people that think differently and look differently, and yet they can come together and love one another, that testifies to the truthfulness of the gospel. And so when we gather and we don't all look alike, we don't all follow the same personal principles We have wisdom in different areas, but yet we worship together. We love one another. We're not divisive. That points that to Jesus is alive and that his Holy Spirit has been sent and it's living in us. I want to commend this church body for the ways we've exemplified that in the past 14 months and just encourage us, continue to pray into that. We live in a time where unity is easily fractured. Our message, we'll talk about some of that today. Pray that God preserves our unity and that we continue to love one another well, even if we look different at times. So that's in our church. What about beyond our borders? If you've been following the news in the last couple weeks, COVID's not over in lots of parts of the world. Just in Cambodia, I was reading about this week, where there are COVID hotspots, food's not going. And so it's not just a matter of having COVID and not being able to get medical treatment, it's you're going hungry. India is, we see many people dying in India and hospitals overwhelmed. And these don't just represent humans in God's image, there's believers in Jesus Christ in these places. Let's not forget them in our prayer. That in times of crisis is when the gospel hope shines most brightly. And we need to pray for these brothers and sisters that they would be encouraged in a time of chaos, in a time of suffering, in a time of need, for Christ to shine through. And that people in India, in Cambodia, around the world where this crisis is still going on, the gospel will go forward. We can partner with the world. We can partner with the gospel of Jesus Christ by praying during this time. Thinking about in our church, thinking about beyond our borders, but finally looking up to God. If there's one thing that I could summarize my feelings this week when I read through headlines, it was discouragement. Many of the headlines said things like, from leaders in national and state levels, said things like, it's time to put this behind us. It's time to act like this never happened. And that was discouraging to me. Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 say this. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not give up worshiping demons and idols that were made of gold and silver and bronze, stone and wood. Idols that you can't see, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorcery or their sexual immorality or their thefts. When God sends disaster, and specifically in Revelation 9, it mentions plagues. When God sends disaster, and whether that's in the form of hurricanes, earthquakes, or disease, the Bible tells us that the purpose of this natural evil, this disaster, is so that people would seek God. That people would see that they are fragile, and they need to look outside creation for help. They need to look to their Creator. When disaster, when disease happens, it's God's purpose that seeing this should cause people to repent from sin and turn in faith to Christ. My heart was grieved by the lack of humility I saw in the headlines. Humanity has not humbled their hearts before God in this season, at least not in large. In part, that's not a surprise. The book of Revelation tells us that that's what will happen. But it's still grievous. Just like Pastor Rick lifted up our state legislator in prayer, I would encourage each one of us to give ourselves over to praying for our leaders at public levels, that this past year would not be wasted, that the plague that's been among us would be used to draw people to repentance and faith in Christ. If we give ourselves to these things in this moment, this specific moment in history, to pray for what's happening inside our church, pray for what's happening beyond our borders, and then looking up to God and asking for this hardship, this time of natural evil, to be used to call us out of moral evil. Let's pray that this time wouldn't be wasted, but that we would have lived for such a time as to see many people come to Christ. If you have questions, concerns, or input as we navigate the next couple months, Who knows? The governor can tell us one thing one day, and then the next week something different happens. Thank you for your kindness through all of this. Thank you for praying. If you do have questions, concerns, or input to the elder team or to the health team, let us know. We welcome that. Let me pray in brief for us before we step into our passage for the morning. Lord, at the beginning of creation, all was good. But then when sin entered the world, death entered the world. Lord, I ask that we would not miss the connection between our sin and dying. And I pray that in a year when, regardless of what we thought about the news or what evidence we thought was more compelling, there's dead people this last year, from COVID and not from COVID. I pray that the death of a person who was made in the image of God would not strike us lightly, but that we would see a call back from our sin in that death, that we would see that we need a Savior. We need someone, something that would deliver us from death. We give praise to you, God, that in Jesus Christ we have that. I ask that as we think about our local body here and the Holy Spirit that empowers our fellowship, different people, natural enemies, made brothers and sisters. I pray for the unity of our church, that that would continue to grow and blossom under your kind provision. We pray for brothers and sisters in Christ beyond our borders who don't have the luxury of the medical system we have, of living in a home where it's just our immediate family and it's not four, five, even six generations who are all living together under the same roof, where we have different benefits, we have different burdens, different temptations than brothers and sisters around the world, but we lift them up to you in a time of pandemic. And we pray you'd be merciful, and you'd encourage them in the gospel, that they would have faith to speak of you in dark times. We pray for our leaders, for our president, our vice president, our governor, legislators. We pray that what our nation has gone through in the last year, and no doubt what hardships are to come, these would be used for repentance. These would be used to draw people to their Creator. We pray this in your name now. Amen. Thank you. We're looking at Colossians chapter 2, the passage Rick read, 16 through 23. If you don't have the text in front of you, there's a couple extra Bibles in the back. You can hop up anytime you'd like and grab one if you need that. Let me open with this question for our morning. What's the most important thing in life? And how do you get it? What is the good, and what method do you use to achieve it? Well, listen to these quotes and see if you can determine those two things. What's the highest good, and how do you achieve it? Be free and express yourself. Do what comes naturally. The minute you settle for less than you deserve, you get even less than you settled for. To be yourself in a world that is constantly trying to make you something else is the greatest accomplishment. Here's the last one. You are an artist of the Spirit. Find yourself and express yourself in your own particular way. Express your love openly. Life is nothing but a dream. And if you create your life with love, your dream becomes a masterpiece of art. Do I hear any amens to any of those? Every human being and every culture has an inclination of what is the highest good. And they have an inclination of how do they go about achieving that highest good. Every civilization, every culture does this. They tell its citizens, here's what you should pursue and here's how to pursue it. Every culture has done that, but we live in an unprecedented time. We live in an unusual culture. We live in something that's actually never happened before. And whenever you hear that, you have to say, is that really the case? But for reasons I'm going to share, I'll argue that it is the case. We live in an unprecedented time. And here's why. Nearly every culture in the history of civilization has said that we need to look outside ourselves to find reality. Every civilization in the history of the world has said there's something outside of us that we must align our living to, and in doing that, we'll find true meaning and true satisfaction. Now, civilizations and cultures have disagreed about what that is, but they've all said you must look outside. We stand at a unique point. Well, let me give you some examples. We're most familiar, most of us, with the Old Testament. And if you were in ancient Israel, back when the Old Testament was being written, you would have understood that a relationship with God was the highest good. So you'd have to look outside yourself to a relationship with God. How did you achieve that highest good? Well, you did it by obeying the commandments. There's about 600 commandments in the Old Testament. And you would achieve that relationship with God by obeying them. But what if you weren't in Israel? What if you were in ancient Greece? Or what if you were in Egypt? What if you were a Hittite in the Fertile Crescent? Well, in those cases, they didn't worship one God who gave a commandment. They worshiped a pantheon. They worshiped many gods. And the good life came not from a relationship with those gods, but from merely coexisting with them, living in harmony. The gods didn't ruin your crops, and they didn't drown you on a boat. If those things happened, you were living the good life. And that, well, how did you achieve that? Well, it came through a couple different ways. One of the ways is by what you provided for the gods. How would you live in harmony with the gods? Well, you provide them with what they want. Well, what do the gods want? They want basically what you want. They want food, sex, and entertainment. So you provide those things to the gods and you appease them. That's why cult prostitution, temple sex, was so common in the ancient world. It's because if you give the gods that, they'll be happy with you. Because isn't that what makes you happy? And then whatever the gods decreed, you endure that with resolution and bravery. Whatever the gods decreed then, if you face that with a stoicism, then you, in fact, are living the dream. In both those cases, just two examples, you look outside yourself to find ultimate reality. And your satisfaction, your contentment, depends on living in accord with that external reality. But if you live in the 21st century, which we all do, if you live in the 21st century, that idea is unusual. There are, in fact, fewer and fewer people who think like that. The default of our culture is to say, don't look outside, look inside. And if you're able to express yourself, if you're able to be an individual, if all the creative, lovey juices that you feel every day, you're able to not just go through your day knowing about those, but you're able to live in such a way that you express all of them. Well, that's the good life. And that's what you aim for. All of us live in this culture. Those aren't those people that do that. All of us have been raised in this century, in this decade, in this culture, and all of us have inclinations to that same way of thinking. Even though as Christians, at a theological level, we would say, well, we know that's not true, but practically, that's our temptation, to think like that. I have to express these inner feelings, and that's the good life. There's a philosopher of our generation called Charles Taylor. He's had a big influence in describing this phenomenon. He calls this the culture of authenticity. To be happy, to have a good life, we need to be authentic to who we are. We need to express ourselves. We need to be our true individual. And the reason that our time, that our day, that our culture is unprecedented isn't because our actions are all that different, than in the past. If you look at the actions we're doing, most of all our actions that happen in culture have all happened before. For example, there's always been a desire to express yourself violently and to let violence give definition to your feelings. Think of the gladiator games in Rome. There's always been a desire to express yourself sexually and to behave in any way you're inclined to, regardless of how you were created. Think of the Old Testament. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see things like male and female prostitution happening in the temple. And these things aren't new. But what's different isn't the actions themselves, it's what those actions are oriented to. In other civilizations, those actions would have been oriented to the divine. And these things that as Christians we understand to be perversities of God's design, they were meant to appease false gods. They're meant to appease gods that weren't actually gods, but those actions were meant to cause the good life to happen. But today, we don't do our actions for some other being to give us what we want. We do those things because it's what we want. So back then, if a pagan worshiper said, "I need to provide the gods with food, entertainment, and sex," we today say, "I need to provide myself with food, entertainment, and sex." We don't worship a pantheon. We simply worship our own desire. We don't seek to please many gods or even a god. We seek to live our true lives. There's no reality external to us, is what we believe. This is the cultural reality we swim in. We're part of it. Each of us experience it daily in conversations with coworkers, with classmates at school, when we're with friends at elementary school, or whether we're in college in our freshman, sophomore, junior year. This is the default of how the world thinks. Our text is assuming that there's a reality outside of ourselves that we conform to. So in some ways, this text is hard to grasp our fingers around in our cultural moment. In Colossians chapter 2, 16 through 23, there's a debate happening. And the question isn't, do we look inside or outside? Everyone in our text is agreed. We have to look outside ourselves to find fulfillment. But the discussion in our text is, well, what do you look to outside yourself for fulfillment? How do I achieve the good life? What is the good life and how do I get there? Well, let's work our way through the text and see how the questions we've just thought through about our cultural day and age are actually in part being answered by this text and how we can live. In verse 16, it opens with this: "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Well, that's weird. Has anyone here, no hands needed, but has anyone here passed judgment lately on another person in this room for what they ate or what they drank? Has anyone here passed judgment for what you did at the new moon? If you did, that's odd, and maybe we should set up an appointment. Did anyone here pass judgment on what you did on Saturday and if you worked or not? No. Most of this is a distant problem. We're not thinking about food and drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths as ways that we please God. But it's a real question for our believers in the city of Colossae. The people that Paul is writing to, this is a burden of debate. Do I have to keep certain festivals, certain days of the week? Do I have to eat or not eat certain things to please God? Well, who would ever think that in the first place? If you read through the first two-thirds of your Bible, the Old Testament is filled with these exact things. What we're seeing is Jewish practices, part of the Jewish religion, that were observed to enter relationship with God. The Jews of the Old Testament knew that relationship with God was the highest good. And the method, the road they traveled, the means to enter that relationship with God to achieve the highest good was through these practices. What did you eat? What didn't you eat? Did you observe the Sabbath? Did you go to the festival? In fact, if you spent time in the first five books of the Old Testament, which are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, if you start just to read through them straight, it'll be a real treat. If you read through them straight, you'll find, and if you kept count, there's over 600 commandments that God gave to his people to keep. 600 commandments. The most famous of these 600 are the Ten Commandments. We've probably all seen the movie, The Ten Commandments. And of these Ten Commandments, one of them is called the Sabbath day. So we've gone from 600 to 10 to 1, and that one we're kind of honing in on now, the Sabbath day. Well, what's the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath day was part of a covenant that came about at the time of Moses. And the Sabbath was a marker of this covenant, that to keep the Sabbath was to recognize this covenant was in place. So the Sabbath was, people, you got 6 days to work. Get all your stuff done in 6 days. And then there's one day where you don't do anything. You don't light a fire. You don't cook. You don't plow a field. You don't do your job. You just rest. And every seventh day, you just rest. And you think about God. And you think about how God freed you from working. How you were a slave in Egypt. But now you're my son. You're my daughter. So don't work. Because I love you. And this Sabbath day, this keeping this Sabbath day, was a reminder that you're God's people. You're in his covenant. You've been freed from slavery. Keeping the Sabbath was significant. There's a story about one man who went out to gather sticks on the Sabbath. And you know what happened to him? He got stoned to death. Capital punishment for breaking the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a big deal. There were also dietary laws, lots and lots of dietary laws. The most famous of the dietary laws was don't eat bacon. That seems crazy in our minds. One of the blessings of this church when we moved in was one of the members here gave us a whole slug of bacon. It was amazing. It fueled many a sermon. It's all gone now, though. So there's dietary laws and there's a Sabbath law. And it's all in the Bible. These aren't weird books that these laws came in. It came in the Bible. Well, I believe the Bible. Isn't that one of the things we say as a church? We're a Bible-believing church. If you want to know just a couple things about our church, we love Jesus and we believe the Bible. Well, then why don't you do all these two-thirds stuff? You don't believe the Bible. Well, it's more complicated than that. Paul, our apostle writing, he believed the Bible, and he only had the Old Testament. He was writing the New Testament, and he believed the Bible. And yet here he is saying, you know that guy that died for breaking the Sabbath? Yeah. Doesn't matter anymore. Don't pass judgment on one another, whether you do that or not. You know all those people that ate bacon, and we cut them out of the community for breaking the dietary laws? Doesn't matter. Don't pass judgment on one another. Eat bacon or don't eat bacon. Keep the Sabbath, don't keep the Sabbath. It's an issue of conscience, not of law. How does that make sense? Are we inconsistent? Do we just poke to the sins that we want to keep our finger on and ignore the other ones? Well, no. It's a matter of understanding how your whole Bible works together. This is why Christians give themselves to Scripture, to read it regularly, to meet with a brother or sister, to discuss questions, to unravel it together. Paul says here in verse 17, these, speaking about Sabbath, pork, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These laws were never meant to be permanent. They're a shadow. We all have shadows, but if my and my wife are on a walk and I'm talking to her shadow, it's going to be weird because I have the real Caroline with me. So we can't confuse the shadow and the real thing. Paul understands that a radical shift has taken place in the coming of Jesus Christ. The commandments of the Old Testament are no longer how people enter relationship with God. The good life, the goal, is still the same, relationship with God. But the old covenant made by Moses has been done away with, and there's a new covenant through Jesus Christ. If you read the story of Moses receiving that covenant, you'll see a story of Moses going up on a mountain, speaking with God, having disciples, and coming back down. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 5, we have a famous Sermon on the Mount. And what does Jesus do in Matthew? He goes up on a mountain, he gathers his disciples, he gives a law, and he comes back down. Jesus is making a new covenant. He's the new Moses. He has a better revelation of God than Moses did. Faith in Christ, not keeping commandments, are how we enter relationship with God. Consider this swath of verses that I'll move through rather quickly, but each one of these add to this idea. The old covenant has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now as believers in Christ Jesus, we're not under the old covenant. We're under a new covenant. The good life, the goal, is still the same. Relationship with God. But how we enter that, how we access that, has fundamentally transitioned. Consider these verses. The old covenant was given by Moses, but has been fulfilled in Christ. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Christ came to fulfill all the commandments given to Moses. And consider in Galatians, just like a babysitter goes home after the parents get back from their date, the law was like a babysitter. And once the parents are home, you don't need the babysitter anymore. And that's what Galatians 3:24 tells us. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. The law was our babysitter until mom and dad got home. But now we got Jesus, in order that we might be justified by faith. How you enter relationship with God has changed. The guardian is not needed because we have Christ. The shadow is done away with. We have the real thing. Consider this. All the promises made by God are fulfilled in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is, in Jesus. That is why it is through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. What promises are left out? It doesn't say. It says all the promises of God find their yes in him. Well, how about this one? The reason that there is a new covenant is because the old covenant's not needed anymore. Think about when we take communion, what do we say? Luke 22, verse 20. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood. We received a covenant not written in tablets of stone. We received a covenant in the person of Jesus Christ. In a person, not in stone. In its place, it's not that we don't have any law. It's not that we're a lawless people. It's that we have the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but grace. Do you see that verse after verse after verse is saying the old covenant was in place and it was a shadow. It was a shadow of the body of Christ. It was a shadow of the substance, which is Christ. And because of this, Paul says to the Christians, yes, we believe the Old Testament. Yes, the Old Testament is the Word of God to us. But it's the shadow that's been fulfilled. And we have the real thing. So when you read the Old Testament, there might be things in there like taking a day off every week. Or there might be things like what I'll choose to eat or not. Those things are things that we can decide individually, but they're not things we pass judgment over one another. Because we have the real thing. We have Jesus. We don't usually quabble about pork or taking a Sabbath. But there are things that we are prone to pass judgment over that we need to consider more deeply. Traditionally, the questions that Christians wrestled through intramurally were things like, is it okay to drink alcohol or not? Or is it okay to play cards or not? Is it okay to dance or not? Is it okay to go to the movies or not? The college where my wife and I went to school, the president of our college single-handedly kept a movie theater out of the town for a couple decades. There's now a movie theater in that town, though. Most of us, those aren't the questions we're thinking about intramurally, about eating, drinking, of alcohol, of playing cards, of dancing. Most of us have peace that those are conscience issues, that we might have reasons that we choose one thing, but we don't judge someone else for doing something else. As long as we do it with thanksgiving to Christ for what he's done, all things are holy. There are things that probably in our day are of more of a hot button that our church would, even in our own relationships, could feel tension over. Maybe not today, but it only takes a couple new people getting saved, realizing they're sinners in need of a Savior, and joining us for us to feel a cumulative effect of there are people that vote and think differently than me, and I don't know how to think about this. Today, how we navigate COVID, how we discuss politics. Will we send our kids to public school or will we homeschool? These are all things that it is incredibly easy to judge one another and to pass a judgment over. But they're issues of conscience. They're issues where God gives each one of us wisdom to think through what we would do with our family, our time, our resources. And in the wisdom God gives, we make a decision. And likely, we make lots of decisions that are different than one another. And on these issues of conscience, that's okay. Because our unity isn't in the shadows. Our unity isn't in the things that are passing away. Our unity is in Christ. And it's not just the Old Testament law that Paul is concerned with. He moves on in 18. There's things like asceticism, going hungry to be holy, the worship of angels, going on in details about visions puffed up without reason. So it's not just looking to the Old Testament law, but now suddenly Paul has shifted a little bit. His concern isn't, how do you think of the Old Testament? Now his concern is there extra revelation Christians need? Are there angels that could show up, tell you information about God, and you need it for knowing God? Could you be discouraged about the unity of the church? Go off to a cave, and suddenly an angel appears to you, and you have a new revelation. If you're not familiar with that story, it's happened a couple times in the history of the church. The major world religions that are monotheistic, like Islam and the Latter-day Saints, all come from revelations from angels. Paul in 18 is making it clear that if a vision should happen, if there's someone who says, I have new revelation of how you know God, Christians, we should say, no, I know my goal. I know the good life comes from a relationship with God, and I know I enter it through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fullness of revelation. Jesus Christ is the one who we didn't just receive information about Jesus, we received Jesus. Do you see that? In verse 19, don't let anyone disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions and what? And not holding fast to the head. And not holding to Christ. Not information about Jesus, holding fast to Jesus himself. Do you see that we don't get a better revelation of God than Jesus? Jesus is the final and the full revelation that we get of who created us, who's redeeming us, who's drawing us out of sin by his death, by his resurrection, by his atoning work. It's Jesus. It's always Jesus. He's the fullness. He fulfilled the law. He's God in the flesh, and we can hold on to him. We can hold fast to him. On the evening of April 15, in 1912, the most famous, iconic peacetime tragedy of our century happened. That night is when the Titanic, a passenger liner operated by the White Star Line out of Britain, sank in the Northern Atlantic. On this night, on April 15, the water was 28 degrees Fahrenheit. That's below freezing. If you knew how to swim, you didn't actually have a chance of surviving. Because once you fell into the water, it was only a matter of minutes before hypothermia would cause your organs to slowly shut down, to stop functioning, and you'd become drowsy, you'd become sleepy, and then you would lose consciousness and you would drown in those waters. The only hope of surviving that night was if you were inside a lifeboat. That was the only hope that night. As a church and as Christians, we're living in an age that's divided, that lives off of passing judgment. We are living in icy, dark waters that want to consume everything. We're living in an age that is bent on self-expression and self-pleasure, that is simultaneously bent on inclusivity and a deep exclusivity. If you've been listening to the news, one example that should have caught your attention is the news about a gentleman named Bruce Jenner. Bruce is a man who changed his name to Caitlyn and began to live as a woman. For years and years, he was celebrated as a forerunner, as a leader for the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender movement. But did you hear the news in the last week or so? This former Olympian athlete has now said men who transition to women shouldn't be allowed in women's sports. He said that as he was running for governor of California. And now because of that, the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender movement is irate. They are fuming with upsetness that Bruce would say this. We love you and you were helpful until we don't and you weren't. That sort of attitude of love you until we don't should churn our stomachs as Christians. We serve a God that has never-ending love. We serve a God that has covenantal faithfulness that never ends to his people. If you're a Christian, you'll never ever hear, I love you until I don't. God has never-ending love for you, Christian. If you listen to the world, you'll lose that message. We live in a culture that promotes defensiveness and divisiveness. We live in the icy waters of the Atlantic. How will we survive these waters? There's only one lifeboat. And that lifeboat is if we all, as a church, cling to Jesus. The only way that we can cling to Jesus and remain unified, though we're diverse, is if at times this will mean letting go of something that we care about. At times, holding on to Jesus for the sake of this church means we let go of a national identity. To hold on to Jesus means maybe we let go of a political party. To hold on to Jesus means maybe we let go of an educational preference. Well, those are all good things. Those are all things that God commands us to care about. But if we would be in the lifeboat of unity, not passing judgment, not disqualifying one another, then we all have to be committed to the lifeboat. It only takes a couple people to rock the boat and for everyone to capsize. As a church, our unity is not in things that perish. Look at 20 and 21 and 22. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. If we find our highest identity in things that are perishing, and here's a secret, everything in creation is perishing. If it's not Jesus, it's perishing. If we find our unity in those things that are perishing, then there's no way to live out the gospel together. Because living out the gospel requires holding fast to the head. We all have to be in the lifeboat. Well, how do we do that? It's through understanding that Christ, in his death, has died a death that we participate in. I know I deserve death. I know I could never keep the law. I know I could never maintain a relationship with a holy, just God. I know that I pursue my own happiness in my own way. But if someone else would put me in the lifeboat, I would be saved. Last week, we talked about how on the cross, the shame, guilt that we should experience, the rulers and authorities that have power in this world were nailed to the cross, that Jesus triumphed over them. Christian, you have been qualified by Christ. Let no one pass judgment over you. You've been qualified by your Creator. Let no one disqualify you because of the things that perish. Hold fast to Christ. If you're a non-Christian with us this morning, the irony of looking for your happiness in yourself is that you're going to die. We all will die. We are things that perish. And so, even if you're able to find some happiness, some contentment in expressing all this stuff going on in a heart that we all feel and experience, even if you find some satisfaction in that, I can guarantee you that it'll come to an end. Because we're mortal and we'll pass away. The Christian faith is not about obeying rules. Don't touch, don't taste, don't eat. The Christian faith is about saying, I'm tired of living for things that pass away. I'm tired of living for shadows. I want the real thing. The real thing is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the shadow that will never pass away. And if you are in that lifeboat of Jesus, then you can have confidence that you will never pass away. You'll remain. If you're interested to learn more about Jesus and how he sets us free from a life of judgment and division and self-destruction, any one of us here would love to talk more with you. Join me in prayer.